Mount, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. If you are visiting with us, a warm welcome again to you. And just a reminder that you'll see a copy of God's Word in the rack in front of you. Just look down if you don't have one. Take one there within arm's reach and follow along in Genesis 23. Well, the body of James Hiram Bedford currently lies in cryopreservation in deep, deep freeze at the Alcor Life Extension Facility in Scottsdale, Arizona. James Bedford was the first such human being to submit his body to that freezing process. Diagnosed with terminal cancer, and as his body declined in January 1967, Bedford's body was frozen, suspended in low temperature to prevent decay. Currently, Bedford's body is being maintained right now in liquid nitrogen at the Alcor facility. Bedford's desire was to subvert death and one day be restored to life. Bedford made clear his wishes in his last will and testament. He left $100,000 to cryogenics research, no small sum at the time, that his wife and his son soon exhausted in legal attempts just simply to preserve his body, with that hope, entrusting it to Alcor. Alcor is an American nonprofit organization whose operation and mission, according to their website, is to save lives through the following prioritized principles. Listen to them. One, maintain the current patient's biostasis. Two, place current and future members into biostasis. And three, eventually restore to health and reintegrate into society all patients in Alcor's care. That said another way, Alcor's mission is to resurrect people, bring them back to life in society. That was James Bedford's hope in death, to trust in the future of human ability to bring him back to life, to place his trust in the work of man to bring him back to the land of the living. And it would appear his offspring shared that faith too. One individual in history that does not share that same horizontal trust as Bedford is Abraham, the human being we've been studying in Genesis since chapter 12. His trust in life and death, even the death of his son, was in God completely. We looked at the pinnacle of that trust last Lord's Day in Genesis 22. Remember that test of faith. And now as Abraham's life winds down, this is where we are now in Genesis, the text turns to life-ending matters. It is his wife Sarah, in fact, that will go first. She will die, see it in the chapter in front of us. And what is most notable is that Moses really doesn't spend a lot of ink on the death itself. Really just two verses. What his focus on here is in death arrangements and preparations. And preparations that continue like so much we've seen in Abraham's life. Preparations carried out in light of God's promise, which was, of course, unveiled in chapter 12, if you recall. Yes, God's promise to humanity to give a seed, a son to humanity that would crush death. Thus, a son that would bless and save a faithful, believing humanity in death. That's it. Abraham, as we have seen, believed that, and it was counted to him, recall, as righteousness, chapter 15, verse 6. And so we have seen growing fruit of that belief as we've been tracking in these chapters. That belief has been manifest throughout Abraham's life. He's growing. Today we will see it in death. And the reality of the death of his wife Sarah, his belief and promise continues. Even in death. Even in death, Abraham is engaged in promise preparation. See it now in chapter 23 with me. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you're willing that, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, and the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of a city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for texts like this that give us so much of who you are, and how we are to live in light of who you are and what you've promised. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning. Let us receive it rightly, Lord. Let us live in light of it. And Father, we pray in this hearing and even in our response and fellowship later that you would continue to be glorified. That is our prayer we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The first member, see it, of Abraham's household has died, and it is his wife, Sarah. And again, the details of Sarah's death are scarcely mentioned. Did you catch it? Scarcely mentioned. Just briefly at the beginning, because that's not the point. What the inspired text is clearly presenting is Abraham's, see this, response to Sarah's death and subsequent preparations in light of her death. What is Abraham's action? What is Abraham's concern? That's it. That concern in death then serves as the bulk of this chapter, and that's what we'll look at this morning. First, however, let's be reintroduced to this chapter in a common reality, and it is this, the common reality death. The common reality death. Let's reread the opening verses. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The account in chapter 22 left off with Abraham in Beersheba, which is the southern promised land. Here, years later, Abraham is back in the central promised land in the region of Mamre. And we know that verse 19, we'll pick that up later in the chapter. That's the region we're in. This is the area where Abraham would have originally settled back in chapter 13, verse 18. Hebron is the place Moses will tell us later in Genesis 35:27, where Abraham and Isaac would sojourn. This is the parcel of land of the patriarchs in Genesis. Hebron would be Caleb's inheritance, Joshua 14:13. Hebron was also the place of David's sojourn and flight, 1 Samuel 30:31, and David's early kingship, 2 Samuel 2, verse 11. Hebron, here on out in Israel, becomes a key geographical spot. Now, there are other happenings we could note with regard to Hebron, but for our purposes in this text this morning, the one detail that we need to see that Moses calls our attention to in verse 2 of Hebron is this. Look at it. Hebron was in the land of Canaan. That's it. Yes, it was located in the land of promise. Beloved, that is all we need to know for the purposes of what's going to unfold in this chapter. Much more on that later. Now, some more practical details do warrant highlight before moving on in verse 1. We do need to point them out, not just in this age, in every age. Sarah lived, look at it, 127 years. You need to see this, Westmount. Sarah lived a life. Sarah, like all humans, lived X amount of years, as we all do. Is that not true? That is common to every single human being. If you're in this room and you're living, you have a lifespan. Every human being has a lifespan, some just a few days in a womb, or some for years outside of the womb. For Sarah, God granted her, this is God's sovereign will, to grant her long life. And that long life was a common reality for the patriarchs. And we talked about the picture that that portrays, long life for the righteous. Sarah lived, but also, see verse 2, she didn't only live. What does verse 2 say? Sarah died. After a span of life, Sarah died. Note that. Now that too, death is not just common to the rest of Abraham's household, and we'll see that in the chapters to come. But the common reality, death, friends, is common to every human being since Abraham's household. That common reality, recall, was initiated by the entrance of sin. Do you recall all the way back in chapter 3? That's why we have death. When Adam sinned, he brought death to all his descendants, as Romans 5 in the New Testament confirms as well. Church, we all die. Every one of us in this room is going to die, all of us. The bad people die, and the faithful people die too. See that? We all die. See here the faith of Sarah, soon Abraham too, and note this, the faith, their faith, good, righteous faith, doesn't prevent them from dying. Do you see that? It doesn't prevent them from dying. All humans then, each one of us, have a terminal disease. All of us have that right now. We're dying. We're all facing certain death. The only thing we don't know is the day that we're going to die. That's all we don't know. And see here, not only is death common to all, but a response to death is common too. Let's not miss this. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, Abram went in to what? Mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Beloved, the righteous, the faithful, like Abraham, mourn and weep in the face of death of a loved one. Death hurts. Death cuts. Death jars. It shakes you, doesn't it, when you're faced with death of a loved one? It shakes you up. It saddens you and it fills you with sorrow. Indeed, it does. The righteous and faithful ones are not immune to that. And listen, we have to say it in light of this text. It's only false teaching that suggests otherwise. The faithful cry. They cry and they hurt and they're sorrowful. And death comes to them. When a loved one dies, then we mourn and we weep too. We feel just like Abraham here. Many of you have been there. That's the common reality in death, Westmount. It rouses lament. It awakens sadness. One other observation then, by the way, before we move on from this death. We have been reading and tracking the account of Abraham in Genesis. And beloved, wouldn't you have your moments to question if Abraham really loved Sarah? Would you not? You would think, does this man really love her? Look at the way he's treated her. In fear and selfishness, he exposed her to harm twice, and who knows how much more, he preferred himself. Yet see here how Abraham truly felt for his bride, and now in losing her, it's all on display in the text. Yes, death does this, right? Like trials, death reveals. Sin and love, like joy and sorrow, are not mutually exclusive. Praise God. Such is the common reality of life and death. So death comes to all. Sarah, soon Abraham, all the patriarchs by the end of this book. And of course, for you and I in this room today, all of us, every human being will face death soon. Now notice with me, the chapter does not end there. Moses doesn't just take two verses to give us a historical detail of Sarah's death, does he? There's just so much more here. It doesn't end on death. This is what's amazing. This is what is amazing. Moses has much more to say. Again, an entire chapter. Note that, an entire chapter in light of this death, after verse 1 and 2. Death is common, but what we're about to see is very uncommon, is very different, and that's our next point. The common reality of death. Second, the uncommon reality, hope in death. Pick it up in verse 3 with me. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. At the death of Sarah, see what Abraham does here. He rises up. He acts. And with intention. He has wept. He has mourned. And the tears will still come for sure. But note this. His weeping and mourning doesn't shrink Abraham into a hole or paralyze Abraham. He rises up and he acts on behalf of his wife. In death, look now, there are preparations to be made. And Abraham, beloved, is on it. He's on it. Things need to get done. Abraham gets to work in finding a burying place for his bride, Sarah. And what an effort it is, as we track with this text. Abraham is still a foreigner in this land of promise. He recognizes that. And one might expect Abraham to take his wife's body and head back to Ur. This little foray by the hand of Yahweh is done. It's time to go home, or what once was home, or even Haran. Let's go. But no, instead he seeks a place right there for her in the land as a sojourner. Why? I mean, he has to negotiate with foreigners, the Hittites. See it? He has no property of his own. Abraham, why all the trouble? Why all the trouble, Abraham, to bury her in that land? Let's turn back to Genesis 12. We know why. Westmount, you know why. You know why this is effort. You know why it's fuss. You remember the call of Abraham, one of the first called out ones from Ur to Canaan. Of course, we've revisited verses 1 to 3 that is his call, but as part of that promise when it was unveiled, look at verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will what? Give this land. And what did Abraham do right there? He built there an altar to the Lord. In other words, this land, this is a token, right? Of you giving me this land, and even more, as we see later, of what's to come. Then go to chapter 13, scroll across to verse 14. You remember the deference that Abraham paid, gave to Lot? They were having a squabble, family squabble, on the field size and who will go where. Abram deferred, and of course, Lot chose his lot and settled or Sodom. Pick it up in 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Note that. For all the what? The land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring. Time marker what? Forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. 17. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land for what? I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Just connect those dots, beloved. Just so clear. Note the settling in Hebron and building an altar. Beloved, we know why Abraham seeks a burial plot here, because God has promised this land and a promise to Abraham that's not bound by time. Go over now to chapter 17. This quick review. We get the command to circumcise, right, as a sign of this covenant, and then pick it up in verse 8, familiar recaps and restatements by Yahweh to Abraham. And I will give to you, 17:8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. Look at this. All the land of Canaan for what? An everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Church, simply this, putting it all together. Abraham believed God when he said this land was for his family. And can I just give you a little parenthesis this morning? If this is difficult to believe, we're challenged with this very thing. Do we believe God when he makes promises to us? That's the struggle this morning. Is a man really acting in light of the promises of God? And I would ask you, are you? Are you living your life this way today? Is your life demonstrating you actually believe what God says? I would submit to you, beloved, and I hope this is a help, if we can get our arms around that personally, then this text makes a whole lot of sense. You're confronted with a man that's simply this. Here it is. He believed God. God said, and he believed it. And his actions lined up to that belief. Abraham believed God when he said this land was for his family. That's it. That's what we're seeing. And we already saw last week that Abraham's faith believed in resurrection. Hebrews 11:19. He has a compartment for that. He knows. So as we put all of this together, we know exactly then, beloved, we know exactly why Abraham does this. Abraham seeks a burial place in this land, in this spot, this foreign land, but promised land. Why? Because of his faith in God's promise to give this land to his household after death, as we've seen, everlasting and forever. Thus, Abraham's desire of this land is like a preview acquisition of what's coming, and not unlike what you see in the book of Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah, tells him what in Jeremiah 32, buy a piece of field, right? And Jerusalem is under attack. They're going to go into exile. And what does Yahweh say? Buy a piece of land, right? And it will be a preview of what's to come. You're going to come back to this land, houses and such. Do it by way of preview. Very similar force here. By the way, in that text in Jeremiah 32, if you were to look it up, we don't have time to go. There's all kinds of public deed and rights and money exchanged, very similar to what we see here in Genesis 23. Abraham seeks a burial plot in the promised land because of his hope in death. Abraham believes the word of God, not the works of man, for his eternal destiny. Abraham's trust is in the power of God to raise the dead. That's Abraham's hope. Abraham seeks to put his wife to rest in the land of promise, believing full well, here it is, believing full well that one day God, not Abraham, will raise his bride Sarah to life there, to everlasting life in the land of promise. And hearing that, we recognize it's a very uncommon reality to have hope in death, to have such precise alignment of belief and action. Is that not true? That's very rare, very uncommon. Hope in death, the resurrection of our body to everlasting life, where is that? It's not common at all today. Well, not like this. Oh, there is man's hope. Man has hope, a different hope, that we just go back to dust and that's it. I remember one man, an unbeliever, telling me that once. Jason, we just go back to dust and that's it. That was his hope. And there is man's hope that his moral ledger is stacked enough on the good end to get him into heaven. You all know people like that. It goes something like this, I'm fine, thanks, I'll be all right. Those, of course, are hopes, but false hopes that the creator of that person himself refutes. None is righteous, no, not one, Psalm 14, Romans 3. And while it is true that every human being will be resurrected, Daniel 12, John 5, it is not true that we'll all be okay. In fact, Jesus reminded us that most will be raised to eternal destruction, Matthew 7, 13 to 14. So Abraham is not rolling the dice here and betting on his good works. Let's grab a tomb. I think I've done this life well. God's got to honor that. Yes, Abraham most certainly believes something with confidence and he shows it, and it's not in himself, it's in the word of God. His confident hope in death is the promise of God to raise the dead to life, and listen, in light of everyone will rise from the grave. His confident hope is not just any and all will be raised to this kind of hope, but life to those who have placed their faith and trust in God. And have life work like Abraham to prove that they actually believe in God and his promises. And they trust fully then in God's word, not their work, and God's promise for life. Those ones will be raised on the last day and inherit the promise of God. That, beloved, is the only belief that saves. And it is, hearing that, would you agree with me? It's very uncommon, isn't it? What, I don't do anything? As you heard Bill share with us this morning, I don't do anything? No. By grace you have been saved. All God? I mean, the stuff I've done in this life to earn the other life, are you telling me it's meaningless? Yeah. Do you believe? Well, I don't know. Only those. And it's a very uncommon hope. Very uncommon hope. It's the only belief, that hope, that saves. And how do we know it's very uncommon, by the way? Well, humanity's preparations and actions in death reveal it. Is that not true? They reveal the hope they have. Rather than itemize all the ways mankind puts hope in everyone and everything else other than God and death, let's read how Abraham does exhibit trust in God and death. And I want you with me to consider his actions now as we read this, and we'll comment. Let's go back to verse 3. Just take this in, this whole picture. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. And just note as we continue, this continues. This is an exchange now that's going to continue. 7. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field, for the full price, let him give it to me in the presence as a property for a burying place. Notice, the chapter doesn't end there. 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, very public. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, in the sight of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. All of that on a burying place for Sarah. All of that. It's a process, isn't it, beloved? It's a process of preparations and death. And I would submit to you this morning, this text is very helpful for us as we prepare for our death. Let's walk through these verses then, observing what is very uncommon here. Number one, did you catch it? Verse 6, there's Abraham's reputation. Look at verse 6. Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Listen, Abraham's a foreigner. They call him a prince. They give him. They're willing to give him the best. What a reputation. Abraham's reputation, by the way, to the inhabitants of Canaan, has been observed throughout Genesis, has it not? Remember, he was living at peace with Amorites, respected by the king of the Philistines, and here respected by Hittites so much they call him a prince. See the esteem of this man, Abraham. Yes, Abraham is well thought of by outsiders to God's promise, an outstanding reputation. And this is true for all God's own. And I've seen this at funerals too. Men and women that pass and die respected by those not of same faith. Romans 12:18, 1 Timothy 3:7 talks about God is very concerned about how we're regarded by outsiders. This is not a call to the called out ones to say, hey, it doesn't matter. You just get your holy huddle. It doesn't matter how you interact with people out there. Abraham embodied what we should have, the testimony at our death. He was well thought of and esteemed by outsiders. And what of us? Secondly, notice Abraham's intention and foresight. Did you catch that? He doesn't just want some land to bury. He asks for a certain piece of land that is in line with his hope and belief. And how do we know that? Look, he asks the Hittites not just for a piece of land, verse 4, but he gets specific. Specific, he says to Ephron the Hittite to sell him a part of his land, a certain cave of Machpelah. Machpelah literally means double cave, which explains why Abraham sought it, likely. This cave of burial is not just for Sarah then. Abraham has his eyes beyond Sarah, himself and his household, because he knows they're dying too. And Genesis will reveal it to be just that, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all buried here. Wives, Rebekah and Leah, buried here. And later Joseph will ask for his bones to be returned. Thirdly, don't miss Abraham's economy of land acquisition before the promised time. This is key. Yes, the land is promised to Abraham ultimately by God, and it will be given, but not yet. And until it is gifted finally, Abraham doesn't just wait for it. He seeks to purchase a piece of land, but note this, he refuses to receive it as a gift from the Canaanites. His economy of gift and promise is Yahweh. What is handed to me, what is free, is from my God. Abraham recognizes God as his only true source of gift and blessing. See it here. We're going to see the same mentality later in Genesis 33:19 when Jacob buys land. And even later, think of later in your Old Testament, 2 Samuel 24, David buys the land for an altar. Remember, Arunah there, he's looking to purchase a threshing floor, and he's very adamant that he pays the price. Same here, you notice that Abraham is adamant in intent to pay Ephron fully for the land. He insists it. And note this, he doesn't look to cut corners or cut a cheap cave deal, or he can't be accused of man's help. He ponies up. Before God gives the land by way of promise, Abraham seeks a piece of it fairly. What a picture of responsible action. See it again. Man's responsible action under the trust of a sovereign God. Fourthly, with that, also don't overlook the price Abraham paid for the property. It was a high price, 400 shekels, and Abraham insisted it be paid to Ephron. Again, Abraham leaves no room at all here for a couple things. There's no haggling. Did you notice that? There's no haggling back and forth. Oh, well, 500, well, 300, right? No, right? None of that. And two, no one can accuse Abraham of taking any kind of handout or land grant at all. He pays for it. He pays for it. Now, listen, there are certainly many things Abraham could spend 400 shekels on. But a burying place for Sarah and his family was at the top of his list, the text tells us in chapter 23. This was a purchase priority for Abraham with big money. And beloved, see a pointed practical principle for us here. I want you right now to come back to 2026 and come back to this morning if you've drifted away. Think about the money that you spend and how you think about that money and even people around you, what they do with that money today. Consider money in death. Now listen, I'm not talking about the big business industry. Many of you will come to me after I know and say, well, you know, funeral business is big money. I understand that. Believe me, I know. One aspect, though, of funeral preparations, let's look at it from the other side. One aspect of funeral preparations I've observed and learned this past decade is that death is an inconvenience for people. It's an interruption to things I need to do. What, I need to die or I need to take care of my relative's death? I've got stuff to do. They forsake funerals. They forsake caskets, not because it's too expensive. Listen, people find money for the things they want to buy. Is that not true? We do it. If you esteem it and value it, you'll pay for it. But they avoid death preparation ultimately because of what death evokes and the interruption that it is. Because, beloved, let's be pointed this morning as this text arrests us. Death asks you this question: where is your hope? Death says this with a dead loved one. Is this it? Is this it? I don't want to think about that. I want to move on. I don't want a funeral. I want to keep it low. I don't want to think about that. Death confronts you. What is after this? What now? Death says to you, as you look in an open casket, you're next. And those questions expose the uncommon reality that is true hope in death. And when you have that kind of true hope, beloved, let's turn a corner. When you have that kind of true hope, that there is life after death, that God promised something, and I believe it with all my might, that there is life eternal, everlasting, for those that believe his word. When you live in light of that hope, then promise preparation, like we see with Abraham and what he's engaged here, is just obvious. You don't need nights to talk through biblical education and work through which way should we go. You just say, yes, I get it. The hope of eternal life after death means death is a glorious beginning, the start of promise fulfillment. And in light of that hope, then, there's no amount of work or effort or fair resource allocation that's too much, is it? No, instead, with the right hope in death, beloved, your heart is preparing right now. End-of-life arrangements, then, are not an inconvenience or a scary chore. Instead, they're an act of faith and trust in God's promise and love for those around you. Of course, yes, we do need help with that. That's why we're doing what we're doing this month, looking at end-of-life arrangements midweek. It's a point often overlooked, but that point in force and reality now brings us to our final point, and it is this, just simply the reality, death's testimony. Recall again with me, before he leaves the account, the process Abraham is undertaking here. This was not Abraham quietly looking for a way to take care of things in death. Abraham's not looking for, you know, that family member who's really responsible, they'll take care of it. I have things to do. Abraham takes it on and says, this must be done. And oh, and listen, all we just read, not only was it not private, it was very public. It was at the city gate. It was before the sons of the Hittites. Everybody knew what this foreigner was doing. You could say, this man won't stop until he buries his wife properly. What a testimony. Public, active, formal. This is Abraham, look at verse 11, in the sight of Hittite sons. This is Abraham, verse 12, bowing before the people of the land. This is transaction that is, look at verse 16, look at it. According to the weights current among the merchants. In other words, church, this is nothing short of a testimony in death, and a vivid testimony, isn't it? You know where Abraham's heart is at, and his hope is at. And beloved, just look at this text with me. What is being communicated in this death? What's being communicated in this death? What's being communicated in Abraham's death preparations? It's a testimony. It's not a chore or an errand. It's a testimony. Now, before we answer that question, or the text will, you consider that. We need to think about our own death preparations around us, what you're seeing with your neighbors, your coworkers, your relatives. Those death preparations that we have to live in because everyone's dying, they all testify to something. Every death and the preparations that follow, beloved, they testify to something. Every death does. Does it testify to your hope of future restoration? Does it testify that your body will be raised again? Does it testify to your hope of a renewed body, sacred, made by God in his image? As I treat it in life, I will treat in death. Beloved, such arrangements for death are not the way the world thinks. You can't go into these things, death preparations, with doing things the way the world does it. God has never been interested in the way of Canaan for the way of the Christian, right? So our preparations for our death as men and women of faith should naturally look different to the world. Doesn't everything else? And so see the reality of death's testimony here as we close. Verse 17, look at it with me. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which is to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre. That is Hebron in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. See it there, this burial place, and you hear the public nature of it all. Look at it again, verse 17, 18, before all. This burial place is a testimony. And what's part of the testimony? Look at the end of verse 19. In Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So not even just method, place matters. The promised land, as such, were Abraham's fitting place and preparations to the promise here. Such a tomb, then, was a visual beacon and witness to Sarah and Abraham's faith in God's promise. That's it. What a visual beacon this cave at Machpelah would be to the faith and trust that Abraham and Sarah have. For this son of Terah and his household, his hope was in rising again in the land of promise. And this tomb will continue to be a pillar of witness in Genesis, referred to again multiple times as the place of rest for Abraham and his descendants. Mark it. Genesis 25, Abraham's death. Genesis 35, Isaac's death. Genesis 49, Jacob's death. All here, brought here. And when you think about this tomb and its significance, and you think about our testimony and death, I appreciate what John Calvin said. He said this, remarking on this text, quote, "While they themselves, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were silent in death, the tomb cried aloud. The death formed no obstacle to their entering possession of God's promise." Is that not true? What a resounding testimony, and note this, in death. Indeed, the faithful's witness in death. That is the reality that is death's testimony. And we need to note that truth because, again, we're reminded everyone is dying. And every death offers up a testimony of what you believe. Everyone is dying and every death offers up a testimony. You recall at the beginning, just as Jane Bedford's testimony, his testimony resounds to this very day. Maybe you felt it as I read it. We know what he believes in. And make no mistake, as you think about Bedford, it's a testimony in death and of death. Alcor can throw up all the adjectives of life they want. It's a testimony of death, right? James Bedford is not a frozen embryo, nor was he frozen in his dying hours, by the way. Here's a little detail. James Bedford died. His body was frozen 2 hours after his death. That's right. He died, of course. He took his final breath, 2 hours passed, and they froze him solid in the hope of life extension. Note that, he died. Just like Alcor's 251 other patients, that's what they call them on their website, patients, are dead bodies that are frozen. That is not life extension as they promote it. That is death extension. Is that not true? That's not life extension at all. This, for this kind of hope in death, yes, this, you need to be a member for this. It's exclusive. And more, for this kind of hope in death, like Bedford, more than 400 shekels, listen to this, it's $200,000. Beloved, salvation, again, as our brother reminded us this morning, salvation and hope in death is a cost-free solution open to all. It's grace. That's it, it's grace. And it's true life extension. In light of that fact, the question before you as you leave this place today should be this. Here's your first preparation for death, because I don't know why you're all here or what brought maybe some of you here. Do you know to what you're rising to? Because you will rise from the grave. Do you know, friend, are you rising to everlasting life or everlasting death? Do you know that? And do you have certainty for that? There are only two eternal destinations. Not this nonsensical hodgepodge of vanilla gray that the current world suggests today. Right? There's only two. Eternal life in the presence of God for all those that repent of their vain attempts at self-preservation in this life. For all those that turn and believe in God and take him at his word in life and death. And that means believing in the work of his son to take your place, penalty, punishment, and all. Or the other destination is that no, like Bedford and others, I'm going to do it myself. That's death eternal, separated from God's presence forever. For all those that turn to their own efforts of life extension, which are, of course, futile. Will you follow that way? Bedford and Alcor and so many others in our own works to preserve our life after death? Or will you follow like Abraham in his faith and hope in death and a saved life? Listen, true life extension, if it is true, needs to preserve you through the lake of fire. Right? You need to pass over that. What did Daniel read for us? After those destined for the lake of fire resided there. You have death and Hades, and the final judgment. Beloved, is this secondly then, if your hope is eternal life, what you know is coming in your life after death? The new heaven, the new earth, when the first heaven and the first earth pass away. You know the holy city, Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God. You know that you are being groomed now in your salvation as part of a bride to be presented back to God. And you know that there will be that loud resound, and this is your hope. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and the remnant that is there on that day is not dwelling in eternal fire, they're with God in his presence. He, God, will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to this, beloved. I know a lot of us in this room need this right now. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I ask you this morning, is that your hope? Is that your hope? Let us respond now together. Why don't you stand with me? I'll pray and we will sing. Father in heaven, we do beg and pray. As we sang earlier, as the fires in our hearts for many of us are growing cold, that Lord, you would fuel them and inflame them today. God, we can't muster up these things in such a world that is filled with so much futility and the impotence of human hands. So God, remind us, refresh us anew today in the reality of who you are, that even though there is barrenness, there is death and decay and ruin, as creation suffers and groans, as people toil under much attack and affliction, as Father, we continue our sojourn like Abraham, waiting and waiting and waiting. Help us to rejoice, Father. Cause us to do that, to respond as we should. And we ask that now, Lord. Help us to glorify you now in this moment, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.